Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to another Sabbath Bible study. It's a privilege, as always, to be able to come and share some of the Word of God with you. Of course, we don't have the fullest of understanding of every single solitary bit of information that is in the Scriptures. But I think working together with the insight that God gives all the various parts of the body and members of the body, that if we can receive from God that spirit of unity, that spirit of cooperation, that spirit of respect, that spirit of seeing the Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus Christ in one another and submitting to Christ in each other, that we have a tremendous golden opportunity to have great revelation of knowledge and understanding proliferating throughout the body of believers in the world today. New insights, new understanding, new revelation, things that we had not considered before, not necessarily new to God, not even necessarily new to God's people historically at various times, but I think in some instances, even things that would be new to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, on down the line. Because God has a way of progressive revelation. The knowledge or the seeds, the potential is locked into the Scriptures. It's a gold mine with all kinds of levels of gold ore that needs to be mined out. And that is essentially, to a great extent, what revelation is. It is God's revealing of things locked in His Word, things buried at various levels, things that are between the lines, shall we say. And that is not the province of one person, certainly not myself. I've been given a little insight. Many others have been given insight, some more, some less. Who can say? It doesn't really matter, because if it is the truth, and if it is delivered and shared with the spirit of true giving and true love and a desire for all of us to come to the fullness of the knowledge of the truth and of the full stature of our Savior, then it all contributes to the whole, and it doesn't matter who gives what message or who understands this facet. Let's all understand it. It is not reserved just for a select elite among the believers. It is for all of us. And if there is an elite, it is those whom God has called with respect to the rest of the world. And they are an elite not because of anything they personally merit, but because of the mercy, grace, and love of God. Ultimately, God will call or give a call to all people. He is a fair God. He has a way of dealing with all people. Right now, if He's dealing with you, then that is what is important. And that is to take that calling seriously and allow God at this moment in time, during your little blip on the screen of a life, and that's really all any of us have, let Him work. Let Him do His work in you, to you, through you. I mean, that is the way things are. That's the way they should be. That's the way God wants them to be. And we all have an interest in helping God out. We feel like He needs our help. Well, He emphatically does not. He seeks help. He seeks involvement. He seeks our participation. He welcomes it as long as it is done under the submission to the Holy Spirit and to His mind and to His heart and to His Word and to His will. As long as it is His agenda, not ours, that is truly being carried out, in the way he wants it at the time he wants it. So we are putting God absolutely first in every aspect of any undertaking or endeavor that we do. Then there is a viable place for all of us to be a part of what God is doing. Now, it doesn't mean that what we do will fall into the parameters that men have traditionally established for us. If that were to be the case, then God will have taken his hands off. You see, when men try to do the work of God, they leave God out. I don't care how many times they invoke his name or quote the scripture or present a gleaming, righteous, beautiful, shining front to the world. Inside, God sees dead men's bones, even though you don't see it, or I don't see it, or the world doesn't see it, or the church doesn't see it. That's not the basis of any judgment or criteria for making a decision. It's using the wrong yardstick, which is so typical of human beings. So I say this merely as an introduction to what I want to cover today, which has to do with small group activity. Five keys to successful small group activity on a local, autonomous, independent basis. When I say independent, I mean independent from the control of men who would rule your church or religious or spiritual life. I say dependent, I mean dependent upon God and his Son, totally and utterly. And of course, we now use the word interdependent, meaning that we also interact with one another within the confines of a local congregation or assembly, and even between assemblies, though we may be independent of one another with respect to our own personal congregational affairs and approaches. There is still the room for cooperation between assemblies or among assemblies, as the case may be. And this should be encouraged. But in no way, shape, or form should interdependency cause us to once again fall into the trap of becoming dependent upon men. Our dependency must be upon God. That is one of the greatest lessons that the upheaval in the modern church is teaching believers. That we must become not in word or in just our philosophy or our theory, but in practical, everyday, day in, day out, moment by moment, total, utter, real, genuine dependence and leaning upon God, so that if he moved and we were not aware of it, we would fall down. I mean totally leaning. Once you begin leaning, putting all your weight on him. Not part, not holding part of it back so that if he accidentally happened to move and you didn't catch it, you wouldn't fall. You'd be able to kind of hold on to some support in the world, some support in your life, something within yourself. No, no. Total dependence, total leaning to the point that he is your utter support, no matter how off balance your life may seem to be by human standards. No matter what he tells you to do, what surprises come in your life, what setbacks come in your life, what disappointments come in your life, what difficulties come in your life, what changes you are required to go through, even to the point of upsetting the entire apple cart of your life and stripping away the comfort, the security, the things that you depended in, or all the distractions that kind of make life, well, a little safer, a little more enjoyable, a little less pressurized. Look, God brings upon each of his people pressure. That is the way the clay is formed and shaped. There is no other way. God cannot just gently stroke a piece of clay and form it and shape it the way he wants it. Can't be done. Neither can any physical potter do the same. That clay has got to be taken and manipulated. It's got to be softened. It's got to be become pliable. You know the analogy. It's too simplistic almost to discuss, and yet it is so profound. Well, I am happy to be able to share truths of God with other people and to encourage them and to tell them that there is hope, that there is life after the control of men, the organizations of men, the agendas of men. In fact, as long as a human being stays under that reign of terror, I'm not sure how much hope they really have, even though they may feel as though they do. You see, our feelings, what we just kind of sense within ourselves, is just not a sound basis for determining those things. We need to be in touch with what God feels, how he views it, what his perspective is, what his take is, how he analyzes it, and what his conclusions are. We just got back from a trip to Anderson, South Carolina. We were also from there in North Carolina. Then we were back to South Carolina on the coast and down into Georgia as well. We had a meeting with brethren in a very newly formed independent congregation in Anderson, South Carolina. Then we went on to North Carolina for a few days, got caught in the biggest snowstorm on record for that part of the country where we were. I think there were officially 20.3 inches of snow fell in this one snowfall, up to 24 inches just a few miles away in the Raleigh-Durham area, which was one of the hardest hit places in the country. In fact, I guess it was the hardest hit place right where we were, as a matter of fact, and caused us some delay, but we were able to negotiate and travel safely. And even though we were a day or two delayed in our trip, the whole trip turned out to be extremely beneficial and quite challenging and exciting and memorable, to say the least. Then when we returned to Texarkana, which was just yesterday evening, why, we were greeted to about 8 to 10 inches of snow on the ground when we got here, which is the largest snowfall that they have recorded in the Texarkana area, I think, this century. So it has been a remarkable series of weather-related incidents that we have encountered here just within the last week to 10 days, and quite remarkable, I must say. And certainly we are very, very thankful to have been brought safely, soundly, and utterly problem-free through it. And on this particular trip, we also took a couple of days to scout out two potential sea sites, one in Litchfield Beach, South Carolina, which is south of Myrtle Beach, about 15 miles away from the bustle of Myrtle Beach, and the other was in a very familiar place to many of you and certainly to myself, and that is Jekyll Island, Georgia, on the southern Georgia coast, just really north of the Florida border, the Jacksonville area, very near Brunswick, Georgia. Any of you who have kept the feast at Jekyll Island know what a beautiful place it is and why festivals of tabernacles have been kept there for many, many years. I had not been on Jekyll Island since the feast of 1969. In fact, the first four feasts or so that I was in the Worldwide Church of God, I kept the feast in Jekyll Island because I grew up in North Carolina, and that was the closest feast site, even though it was an 8 or 9 hour drive. And Jekyll Island is an unusual place. in that it is owned by the state now. Of course, at one time, it was the private reserve of the richest industrialists and bankers and Wall Street magnates in the world, particularly people like the Vanderbilts, the Mellons, the Astors, the Rockefellers, J.P. Morgan, the Goulds, the Pratts, the Whitneys, and many others that actually owned Jekyll Island, and it, as I say, it was their private reserve. It was on Jekyll Island in the early 1900s that this same group of powerful financiers and political operatives met on Jekyll Island at the Jekyll Island Hotel for a series of meetings that founded the Federal Reserve System in this country, which is America's central bank, and is an event that can be tied to the development, ultimately, of the League of Nations, which was not approved by this country, and then, of course, the subsequent development of the United Nations, of course, the central banks of Europe and the central bank of the United States, the Federal Reserve System, and its branch banks in various cities throughout this country have been the controlling factor in the economic trends of this country and indeed of most of the world for almost all of this century, including all the depressions, recessions, and inflationary periods and recoveries that the various nations, and especially, as I say, this country, have endured. It has precipitated two world wars, the first and second, each of these followed by an attempt at world government through the League of Nations and later, after World War II, of the United Nations. Today, Alan Greenspan is the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board and probably one of the two or three most influential upfront, outfront operatives in this country. And probably the Fed is going to raise interest rates once again in the very near future, thus once again affecting the entire flow of the economy, especially with respect to the small investor who now, through over the last 30 years or so, has been lured into the stock market and the commodities market to such an extent that millions upon millions upon millions of average Americans are now heavily vested in the stock market. This was not true in 1929 when on infamous, what was it, Black Friday, I forget what the term was, when the stock market fell in 29, the average American was not into the stock market to any great extent, if any at all. And still this nation suffered a major created depression that lasted throughout the 30s for a virtual decade, brought in the greatest era of big government and government control, even to the point of stacking the Supreme Court in the Roosevelt administration in order to get all of the various laws not only passed, but also through the court system as they were challenged. It was the beginning of the greatest era of political and economic corruption and control that the world has ever known, and it has taken place in the United States of America. Well, all of that goes back to Jekyll Island and to things that were undertaken by the great financiers and political powers of the world, including numerous representatives from the royal families and the banking families of Europe as well, even though it took place in the United States. Well, Jekyll Island today is owned by the state. It's a state park, and it has rather an unusual situation that has been imposed upon it, namely that the government, the state government, will not allow more than 35% of the island to be commercially developed. It is very interesting that I had not been to Jekyll Island since 1969, 31 years ago, and when we visited just a few days ago, I tell you that the island was totally recognizable. Virtually nothing had changed. It still has one gas station. It still has the same little gathering of shops about 10 or 12 of them in a little strip as you come into the island. It still has some of the same little resorts. Several resorts have been built, but they are extremely modest and very well hidden and camouflaged off the road. The majority of the island is still undeveloped. It is rugged. It is beautiful. It is windswept. It is a virtual paradise in a manner of speaking, especially to be one of Georgia's so-called Golden Isles, St. Simon's Island, Little St. Simon's Island, and Sea Island being much more heavily developed, especially Sea Island with the Great Cloisters Resort, the five-star resort on that island, which is out of the reach of the average person as far as the cost is concerned. But we have made no final decisions yet. I'm just sharing this with you, I suppose, just as a matter of information, that we are looking at those two areas, one on the South Carolina coast, one on the South Georgia coast, as potential feast sites for the year 2000, God willing. So if you will consider that, we will keep you informed. We, of course, wish that anyone receiving tapes would choose to come and keep the feast with us. If that happened, we wouldn't be able to contain the numbers, naturally, and the feast site would be entirely too large. But since that doesn't happen, I'm not too worried that it will be just overrun with people. We probably will anticipate around 300 or maybe 4 coming to the feast this year, possibly some less. We never know. Really, until we get there, but we hope to be able to put out feast information, definitive feast information, within the next few weeks and let you know what location we feel we've been led to, and, of course, the necessary details if you are interested in keeping a feast with us, which I think almost anyone receiving tapes would find extremely enjoyable and profitable. We take a somewhat different approach to the feast than is conventional, yet we still retain some of the same structure and order with which you would be familiar. We make a great effort to focus upon interactive seminars where all people can participate, where your 2 cents worth can be thrown into the mix, and where we can truly share and learn from one another in a very spontaneous way, and yet in a way that also allows us to do things decently and in order, just as the Bible commands us to do. Okay, enough of that, but I do want to just encourage you to begin to think about the Feast of Tabernacles this year. If the feast this year is as successful as the one that we were privileged to keep last year, I tell you, it will be one to remember, and I have no reason to doubt that it will not be as well done and as well blessed, but probably more so. Because the more experience we have, the further we go down the road in finding out how God would really like a Feast of Tabernacles held and what things really do profit and what really needs to be emphasized and what really needs to be eliminated, why, the better things seem to go. And it seems to strike a responsive chord among the brethren who find it profitable, find it has an impact in their lives. And so that, for that, we are very thankful and feel extremely blessed. And so you are certainly welcome and are encouraged to consider coming and joining us. And as I say, we'll have more definitive information out soon. What I want to talk about today is the first of probably a series of several tapes. I don't know how many, maybe 3 or 4 tapes that will focus upon small groups, small independent assemblies, many of which are forming today or have formed, and some of which have formed several years ago and have already gone through, well, shall I say, remarkable and probably unexpected changes, not all of them positive, because people think, mistakenly, that when they leave a large, controlled, man-dominated a corporate church for a smaller, independent, more spontaneous, hopefully more spirit-led group, that if they are not careful, as a group, They will go from the frying pan into the fire. They will go from a situation that in which they were protected and kind of nourished to a certain extent and in a certain way of thinking about that, to a situation where they feel extremely vulnerable or confused or disorganized or not really having a handle or of dealing with problems that they never had to deal with before because someone else simply took care of it. Some of the really highly controlled churches eliminate problems by screening out people rather than by actually inviting and embracing people and then dealing with problems that come up in a godly fashion. They try to eliminate the problem by trying to discern if the person or if the people might create a problem for them, and so then they eliminate the person. This is not the way God wants things to operate. Not at all. God says for us to embrace those who seek the truth, who want to know more, who have an indication of this, and then as problems develop, learn how to deal with them both personally and collectively together. Not having some problem expert who does all the solving for you or who eliminates problems and gives you a problem-free church existence, that is not what God wants. That is not what He desires. That is not what He planned. He wants you and me to grow as a result of being in an environment where we are challenged and where we are active participants, hands-on, where what God seeks to convey through us can count for something that is positive, that is contributory to the growth and the betterment and the development and the spiritual welfare of others. This is pleasing to God. Sitting in a large church where you are nothing much more than a number in a computer and just simply keeping your mouth shut and doing what you're told has little or nothing to do with Christianity, has little or nothing to do with the plan of God for your life, other than to bring you through such an experience so that you can learn what not to do, then get out of Dodge and start putting into practice principles that God has established that will make a small group, small congregation that has all the increased opportunities for spiritual growth and local outreach to develop and become successful on the local level. That is what most of us, I think, want. That is what the scriptures indicate is right and good. It is what the scriptures indicate was present in the early church when the Spirit of God was most powerful and active and demonstrable in and through the church itself. The early believers, the early parts of the book of Acts, are the sterling example that God has seen fit to preserve to inform us of how we ought to be comporting ourselves today. What kind of attitude we ought to have, what kind of approach we ought to have, what kind of spirit we ought to have, what kind of love we ought to have. What is it possible for a small group to really accomplish? I mean, after all, if we're going to warn the world and preach the gospel all to all the cities, don't we need a large church organization with huge amounts of millions of dollars of money, most of which is gotten by forcing people, by making them feel guilty or pressured to continually feed the money machine so that those who are in control can have a good day? Well, I'm here to tell you, brethren, God is not in the business of giving church leaders a good day by giving them more money than they can possibly spend and making them feel comfortable and cozy in their chosen positions. I say chosen because they have chosen them, not God. Now, what God chooses for you and me are positions of service, and we're going to talk about the need for the kind of servant-oriented leadership in the church of God for there to be success, real success. I want to talk about five keys. They're simple, but they are steps. And if you take them out of order or you disregard them, you will be unsuccessful in your small group or your local assembly. It will meet for a while. It may have the best of intentions, but eventually it will break down. And you will not be able to accomplish, or God himself will not be able to accomplish through you personally or collectively what he really could do, what his potential really is. You see, we limit God so many ways and so much of the time that actually becomes a norm for us, and we don't even know it. We don't even sense it so much of the time. It's so easy for us to accept what we have as all there is and kind of just set back on what we have and kind of nourish that and kind of hold that close to us. God does not want that. He wants you to take what he's given you and start putting it to active use. Start spending it, in other words. Paul said, I seek not you but yours. I want to be spent in your service. I want to spend and be spent, he said, in God's service, in going to others and sharing and giving. When you give, that means you are taking of what you have, and it is no longer yours. You are giving it away, trusting God only to replenish that supply, even increase that supply. The more you give, the more God is able to provide and willing to provide. If we are not willing to give, but sit more or less and kind of like a mother hen, just kind of hold these things of God to ourselves, God doesn't give us anymore. And we stop growing. That is not healthy. It may make us feel comfortable and cozy for a while, but ultimately it will not work. Ultimately, we will have a confrontation with God that probably won't be pleasant. Ultimately, it won't accomplish what God wants, even if it does seem to accomplish what men want. Once again, let's get the horse before the cart. Let's get the right yardstick out and do the measuring. And the yardstick has nothing to do with men, and everything to do with God and his son, Jesus Christ. Israel, before I even say Israel, God has this unique aspect of his plan with respect to human beings in which he tends to call his people out. He calls them out of the world. He calls them even out of later situations in their lives. We don't come out just one time. We don't come out all at once either. We come out in increments and in stages. And when we come out, where do we go? Israel, of course, is a prime example. But before Israel's example, just take Abraham, for instance. Abraham was called out of his home country and his home city, which was the center of paganism and demonic activity in the world at that time. It was called Ur of the Chaldees. You can check that out in biblical histories and find out a little bit more about what the archaeological excavations have revealed about that period of time and that location on the earth. It was a horrible place. And Abraham's own father worshipped other gods. The scriptures indicate as much. God calls Abraham out, leads him to Haran. From there, he calls him out again. And instead of leading him to the oasis in the desert that probably Abraham was hoping for, instead, God sends him on a journey for the second time now. This is his second calling out, and the Bible says he didn't even know where he was going. This is a tip-off, brethren, of how God thinks and how God approaches and works with his people, his human subjects. He does not lead us or treat us in a manner that we can come to absolutely predict all the time. In fact, most of the time. Most of the time, God operates in our lives in a way that surprises us, confuses us, perplexes us, and stands in opposition to what we would naturally choose or think or anticipate. It's just a rule of thumb that all of us ought to know and get used to. We ought to really expect it and not be thrown for a loop by it, though we, unfortunately and admittedly, often are. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, came out with a high hand, just like you and I came out of spiritual Egypt, almost surely with a high hand and with expectations and that ran the gamut of our imagination, so caught up in the beauty and the blessing that God had bestowed upon us in those early stages of our calling and spiritual development. What happened to Israel? Well, the first thing that we notice is that God made absolutely certain, on purpose, that they went 180 degrees opposite to what they thought was their destination, which was the land of promise, which in fact was God's destination for them as well. But their journey went the other way, and God orchestrated it for a purpose. He led them into the wilderness. When you and I come out, I don't care if it's in the initial stages of your calling or if it's much later, as we continue to come out of every Egypt and every Babylon, come out of her, my people. Remember the famous statement that's made in the Old Testament and then repeated in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Well, that come out of her, my people, is a perpetual cry that goes forth from the very throne of God to his people throughout their lives. It is a process of coming out, and the pattern is almost always the same. You come out of Egypt, or you come out of Babylon, whichever way you wish to characterize it, and generally speaking, you go into the desert for a time of testing and further preparation. That happens not only in the very beginning, as it happened with Israel, but it happens on a repetitive basis throughout one's life. And most of those times when it happens, it simply throws us for a loop. We don't seem to understand how God could let this happen, and what happens when things don't get better, and why have I, as I said earlier, suddenly gone from the frying pan into the proverbial fire? That's simply the way God works, because he wants to change you and me. He's not primarily in the business of just throwing out all kinds of blessings that just make us feel so comfy and cushy and good. Now, there are times when we all feel that way, and of course, there are many times when we wish we felt that way, and when we seek to find that comfortable zone where we just simply don't have any great concerns and pressures upon us. We don't like that because it makes us uncomfortable. It challenges us, it pushes us, it challenges our fears, it pushes us to the limit, it upsets our routine that we like so much, on and on it goes. It may even embarrass us. You know, God can actually intervene in our lives and lead us to go ways and do things that embarrass us and bring about the potential for embarrassment that actually causes us to hold back, to draw back, to rationalize in our minds that, well, maybe this really wasn't from God after all, and if it was, it was for the future, and I'm not ready for that, but God, I'll be willing as soon as you prepare me. Just prepare me more. Look, you may already be prepared for something that God has in mind, or God may prepare you on the fly, as we say, as you go. In other words, prepare you by the very experience that he is going to put you through, the challenge, the difficulty that he's going to put you through. So we need to have that in mind. We need to anticipate that from God. In fact, we need to appreciate it. We need to thank God for it. And at the first sight of it, or the first sense of it, our attitude and response ought to be extremely positive, not negative, not wondering, not doubting, not complaining, but saying, God, I sense your hand in this matter. Yes, things have taken a backward turn, or a downward turn, or a perverse turn, or a painful turn, but I sense your hand in it because you are my God. You are looking out for me. And whether you have caused this, or even if Satan the devil is causing the misery in my life, you know about it. You know how to handle it. You know how to turn it into something good in my life, physically or spiritually, and especially spiritually. In fact, God, if we yield to him in difficult times, will not only make things work out well for us, it will spill over into the lives of other people. And many changes can be wrought by God that are beautiful and profitable to ourselves and to others. Well, coming out of the controlled corporate religions of men is akin to coming out of a type of spiritual enslavement, a spiritual Egypt of sorts. And we can expect, when that happens, to follow the pattern of ancient Israel and be led into a time of testing, of forming, of shaping, and of preparation in the wilderness. In other words, it won't be easy just because you made the right decision and are following the Spirit of God in the matter. It won't be easy. So coming out from under the control of men is indeed the first step, the first issue. You will not get to first base in this whole matter until that happens in your life. You can vegetate away in religions of men that require little or nothing of you, that challenge you hardly at all, that basically want you kept in your little pigeonhole or their little pigeonhole, where they've categorized you and where they have basically incarcerated you, and you can stay there for the rest of your life. And you can still say you love God, and you can still pray and study, and you may have some blessings. I don't discount that whatsoever. God is a merciful God. He loves his people, and you may receive salvation. But you are not taking the time and the opportunity and the efforts and the energies and the resources and the blessings of God and allowing him to truly put them to positive use in your life, turning you as an individual into a firebrand for the God of the universe, into a zealot for his cause, and into an active bondservant that is profitable. You know what Christ said to those who did only what was required, what men required, shall we say, to put it in the vernacular and bring it up to date? He said, go, in essence, take a look in the mirror, and what you see is what you get. You are an unprofitable servant. You and I, brethren, have to go beyond, and going beyond means going with God, going where he goes, not going where men go. Men will set down a series of regulations, traditions, rituals, doctrines, what have you, to keep you in place. If all you do is make sure you keep your nose clean with men, make sure you toe the line, then you are, by biblical, scriptural, and godly definition, an unprofitable servant to God. We need to get that straight. We need to agree on that. This doesn't mean you can't do some kind of good work, some kind of good service, even if you're locked in to the religions of men. In fact, it's done every day all over the earth. I'm not denigrating it. I'm just saying that does not accomplish the purposes of God at the highest levels. and you and I have an opportunity to operate in the Spirit at the highest levels of the capacity of Jesus Christ to live in and work through each of us and, collectively, all of us. And we need to believe that. We need to get that into our heads and into our hearts. We need to want that and desire that and start praying for that and start looking for it, because opportunity may knock, but you and I may not hear it. And if we hear it, we may be afraid to go to the door for fear of what we will find. Not that we will find evil. Oh, no. We are much more afraid of good than evil, you see. Because the good, you know, the good is what really challenges us. The things of God are what really put us on the hot seat, what really draws the line in our lives. Yes, we are actually more afraid of good than evil. Put in that context, under those circumstances, from that perspective, coming out of the control of men is more than just leaving organizations. You can leave one organization after another with the best of intentions and for the best of reasons and still take with you almost all of the problems that you have been confronted with in the past. It's a remarkable truth. It's a remarkable reality. And I've seen it replicated over and over and over again in so many people's lives, including my own, and I've had to learn from some personal bitter experience. Picking up where we were on side one, I was just simply saying that you can come out for the best of reasons from, shall we call it, organized or corporate religion, and I think you know what I mean by that, and I don't mean to just absolutely, as I say, denigrate any particular church. It's just the way things are with men, and we need to understand and get that straight. But you can come out, and if you are not very careful, you can come out with the same mindset that you had before you came out. You carry it with you. Sometimes we call that baggage. You carry baggage with you. You know, when you leave the prison, you're supposed to leave that prison baggage behind. But we like to take it with us. Why? Well, my goodness, it's comfortable. It's something we're used to. We know it. We understand it. And even though we might intellectually grasp that it's not the best thing and probably God wouldn't really want it and has better things, we still like it because it makes us feel more secure. So our mindset comes with us very often. And we have, as free and liberated believers, have to learn often the hard way that our problems are still with us. Why? Because the mindset that created or responded to and actually helped sustain the old problems is still with us. That mindset, you were going to have to let God rid us of that mindset, which is a mindset that is bent on depending on men still. Even once we come out and get into local groups, perhaps, we can still have that same mindset, and if we retain it, the local groups will become small duplications of the big groups with the same problems, the same wrong approach to how things ought to operate, how things ought to be structured, and what kind of efforts are made, and who makes the decisions. It's just as easy outside of a big organization to turn control over to one or two people as it is inside, if you have that mindset. So that's the first principle. Come out of Egypt, but come out of it all the way. Don't leave vestiges of yourself back in Egypt, and certainly don't bring vestiges of Egypt out with you. Leave all that garbage behind you. And if you've brought it out, and most of us have, to one extent or the other, including myself, and I would say prominently including myself in the past, and maybe to a certain extent even still as I grapple with these problems in my own life. If you bring it out, we need to recognize it. It's almost certain that it's there. You can almost take it to the bank without even doing a whole lot of investigation. But do your investigation anyway. Examine yourself as Paul admonished us to do, and see where you stand. See who you really are trusting. Analyze and determine through the Spirit of God, through prayer, through study, through meditation, through counseling with others, all the means that are available to you, whether or not you are truly walking by and operating by faith and, just as importantly, not by sight. You will find, if you are honest, that you tend to walk by sight. So will I. That is the likelihood in your life, even as a member of the Church of God. That needs to be honestly faced. That needs to be candidly admitted. That needs to be confronted by you in God's presence. And we need to be asking Him not just to bless this and bless that and give us this, but to start changing us at the deepest levels of our spiritual heart so that we begin that process of literally allowing Him to remake us into the image of His Son, not just stamped in the image of men, or not just becoming, as I've said or characterized it many times before, simply improved versions of ourselves. You know, that's what a lot of believers really are about, becoming improved versions of themselves, the new improved model of individual. And oh, it feels good, looks good, sounds good. You'll be commended for it. It'll look like it even lines up with the scriptures. But I assure you, brethren, it does not. God is not looking for improved versions of human beings. He is looking for new creatures in Christ. New. He is looking to create a race of beings that simply did not exist before, using His own indestructible heredity to accomplish it. If you cannot receive that, it will not operate in your life, no matter how true it is. No matter how accurate it is, no matter the fact that God has made provision for it to take place in your life and in mine, if you cannot receive it, it'll be just as true, but it will not be in operation. Your life will not be governed by that. It will not be impelled by that. That will not be the true driving, generating, motivating force in your life. Rather, it will be more of an attempt to ingratiate yourself to God and to men, to try to be better, to look at your life and admit when you're wrong, but never really get around to understanding the real key to overcoming, the real key to moving beyond the sin that so easily besets us. Yes, I'm talking about walking in righteousness. Not just the righteousness that is attributed to you by faith in Christ. That is a tremendous identification that we have been given by the grace of God. and ought to be the impetus for so many great spiritual changes and spiritual growth in our lives, if we really receive that. Many believers cannot even receive that. Why, they just cannot imagine that God could reckon them as being righteous, because they don't feel righteous, they don't look righteous, they don't sound righteous. They know they fall victim to this problem and that problem in their life, so therefore they conclude they are unrighteous. And the Word of God, which has already established that He sees you or me as righteous, is made null and void. It doesn't operate. Therefore, it's not empowering in our lives. It's just the way things work. Folks, we really have to ask ourselves, do we believe what God has said? And you cannot afford to simply throw that off with a perfunctory, oh, well, sure, of course. Oh, absolutely. Well, the Bible says that, I believe it. That's not true. That is a false statement in many cases. It's a deceptive one. It's one that comes from a person who may very well be deceived on the matter. Just because the Bible says it does not automatically mean that you believe it. You cannot make a blanket statement, I believe everything in the Bible, because you must face every issue one-on-one as they come. You must take all the statements of the Bible with respect to yourself and to this calling and ask yourself if you really believe it, if you really have received it, and if you are really walking in it and you know it. And if the answer is no, it's not a reason for despair. It is a reason for the greatest of hope, because you have taken the right positive first steps toward becoming what God really wants. So even the negatives, even the setbacks, even the correction that God gives us is positive and is good if we can accept it in the spirit in which it is given. Point number one in this subject of small groups and local congregations and the success of them today is that we must not only come out of Egypt in the sense of removing ourselves from the control of men, but come out of that mindset of Egypt that is one that seeks the comfort and the coziness of dependence upon men, of letting others make decisions, of saying, well, you know, I'm just a little so-and-so. I'm not necessarily very gifted, and I don't know how to do that, and I can't do that, but you know, somebody will, and God will get it done somehow through somebody else. No, He won't. He wants to work through you. And whether He chooses to work through someone else and quote-unquote get it done is not the question, because it doesn't speak to your situation. If someone else does it, what does that do for you? Absolutely nothing. You must be involved in what God is doing. You must catch the vision. You must believe that God has a place for you, a function for you, a work and a ministry and a service for you that is of the Spirit, and that He will bless and that will lead and guide and direct your life and empower and impel your life and will change your life, and you will find yourself involved and doing and being what you never imagined. Oh, yes. Read the Bible. That's the way it happens. That's the way it happened in life after life after life of the biblical examples that we have. Think about it. God calls them out. God puts them through the mill. God challenges them, and they rise to new heights in the power of God. You and I must do the very same thing. God calls us mounting up on eagle's wings. He talks about running with horses. Yes, I know I and others have said it over and over again to where it sounds like cliches, but I'm telling you, it comes out of the Word of God. And if you want to call that a cliche, then take it up with the man upstairs. It's from God's Word. He wants you to run with horses and soar with eagles. Now tell me what that means to you. Well, the first thing it better mean is that God has plans for you that are going to far and away exceed anything that you or any other man will ever have in store for you. He has those plans in mind for you in the now, not in the distant future and not in the kingdom somewhere off in some other realm. Oh, there'll be great things there, greater things than anything we do here, of course, no doubt about it, no question about it, no argument there. But we are not there yet, we're here. And to a certain extent, the kingdom of God is here, and we are a part of that now. Are you living a kingdom existence now? Are you living a kingdom-oriented life now? Or are you just waiting? Waiting around. Waiting in a corner. Hiding everything under a bushel, as the Bible says. Or are you on a hill? A light. A beacon. To others, is the very power, life, mind, and heart of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, being displayed in you? And are you showing him forth to all? And I don't mean occasionally. I don't mean once in a while. I don't mean accidentally. I mean consistently as a way of life. You have to ask yourself the question. You have to ask God the question because he knows the answer. You may not even know the answer. I may not even know the answer. I may not know the answer in my life, and I may not even know the answer in your life, even if I watch you and even if I analyze you. I still may not be able to discern it all. You, the same with me. But God knows. And God will reveal to you where you stand with him, where your spiritual life is, what your spiritual status is. He will show you what he's thinking about your own life, about your progress, about your service, your track record, who you are, what's happening in your life, how much is he really working, how much are you allowing him to work. This is all a part of that mindset that must be changed in order for us to have true freedom and in order for local congregations to succeed. This attitude, mindset, and condition must be overcome. It must be faced. It must be dealt with. It must be overcome. We must admit that it is there. We must be aware of it. Not brushing it off. Not sweeping it under the carpet. Not assuming that because we've taken the first initial step that we've taken all there is. No, we have not. Invariably. Point number two, and I doubt that I'm even going to get to all five of these today, but that's fine because I'm going to make a series anyway, and I'll just pick up where I left off in the next tape. But point number two sounds really simple, but it falls on the heels of point number one, and it must be done in order to get the ball rolling. And that is to find, once you have come out, and once you begin dealing with that mindset, that Egyptian mindset that God wants to rid us all of, then it is incumbent upon us to find serious, like-minded brethren with whom to meet. There are a number of you who receive tapes from us on a regular basis who have no one with whom to meet. I know that because you write me and tell me, you email me and tell me. I know it. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to everyone. But to those of you who are alone right now, I do not know all the circumstances in your particular instance, but I do know this. It is not good that man should be alone. Remember that? God said that in the beginning. You know, God didn't want to be alone either, if you give it some thought. He created man so that he might have a family to enjoy and with whom he might share life and all that he has. God states as a principle that we are not to be islands unto ourselves. We need to seek out like-minded brethren. You say, but Jim, I've tried that, and I can't find anyone. Or I've met with this group, or I've met with that group, and they're problems, and they kicked me out of here, and they treated me unfriendly there, and there are a few people going over there that I don't get along with. On and on and on, these, I wouldn't call them all excuses, but reasons that we have for why we simply have no one with whom to meet. Look, in the initial stages of coming out of organized religion, obviously any number of us could and would be alone in the sense of not being aware of where or who we might meet. Understand that. That's not an issue. That is not a huge negative. Many people have asked me, how in the world am I going to survive? I don't have anyone to meet with anymore. I don't have a local group. I don't get the fellowship, on and on and on. I say, look, if you will take it upon yourself to truly make it known by every means that you can that you are available to meet with, to join with, to worship with, to share with, to study with, to work with other people of like mind, if you will use all the avenues and seek God in the matter, I'll guarantee you a year from now, we will not be having this conversation. And folks, I tell you, I have seldom seen it fail that 6 months to a year later, the very same people who had all the questions and were puzzled and confused and down were meeting with a group. In some cases, they did the unthinkable. They did something totally out of character for them based upon their past associations and their past experience. Oh, they took it upon themselves to actually form a local group, to actually host it, to actually monitor it, as it were. And or in other cases, it formed in other ways. But it formed. It happened. You see, it happens because God wants it to happen. It happens because He will help make it work out. It happens because that's what He wants. He doesn't want us just sitting in our homes by ourselves. He wants us to be interrelated and interlocked with other believers of like mind. And by that I don't mean that every single solitary twig on the tree is agreed upon by every single solitary person in the congregation to the very same solitary degree. If you have that kind of situation, I think you've either reached the ultimate perfection somehow, or you are sadly missing a dimension in your congregational life. There's something wrong somewhere. Somebody has come under somebody else's authority, and that is responsible for creating the so-called unity in a group. Unity cannot be achieved by dictatorial means. It is achieved by the Holy Spirit being allowed to work in the individual. I said being allowed to work, anticipating it working, honoring it working, recognizing it working, praying that it's working, and cooperating with the working of the Holy Spirit over a period of time. Not instantaneously all the time, but over a period of time and testing together. This type of thing can work out. You must find, you must make yourself available. The Bible has a principle that those who want friends must show themselves friendly. Now, this is not to imply that because you have no one to meet with that you are unfriendly. I'm taking it as a principle. If, in other words, to kind of elaborate on that, if you want to meet with like-minded brethren, then you have to present yourself to others as a like-minded brethren. You have to convey that. There has to be a need that is made known. You have a need. Others have a need. You could be the fulfillment of the need of someone else who is hoping and praying for a like-minded person or a like-minded family or a like-minded group to come on the scene or to be revealed to them. It could be somebody just down the street or across town, or it may involve a two-hour drive. I don't know. These things are all variables, and they change or they are different from one situation to another. The Internet is full of opportunities now for people with computers or with access to computers. It may not even be your own computer, but you can get on probably most people in this country and in many countries overseas can get on the Internet one way or the other, and there are forums of brethren that you can literally, and if I hate to use the word, but you can actually advertise the fact that you're looking for someone to meet with in your very area. Give your name, address, and phone number as a contact and sit back and wait. Things may very well happen. Many people have found like-minded brethren to meet with through this means. I'll tell you this. We have a large, well, I don't know how large, I wouldn't say, but we have a substantial mailing list of brethren. We will be happy to put you in touch, if we possibly can, with someone or others in your general area. Now, we don't know everyone we send tapes to, so I'm not vouching for them, but I am saying we will share information freely with you and allow you then to make your own determination in your local area after you've made contact. We will do whatever we can to assist you in finding like-minded brethren with whom to meet. Why? Because that's what God wants. That is the part, that is part of what he desires. That is in the Bible. It is not something I made up. It is not a holdover from church associations of the past. It is simply the truth. Read the book of Acts. Read the epistles of Paul. The churches were together. They were not fragmented. Now, they may have had areas of separation because of distance, but still efforts were made to come together, efforts were made to work together, efforts were made to serve together, efforts were made to worship together. This is clearly indicated in the Scriptures, and it follows the Spirit of God and the thought of God in this matter for us. It is good that we be with other brethren, not bad, it's good, and it is not good that we be alone. So I want to encourage any of you who have no one with whom to meet, not to give up, not to give up hope, not to stop praying for it, not to stop expecting it, and not to stop making efforts or inroads, getting help from someone else who may have some insight, who may have some contacts. Let it be known. If you really want it, I believe that God will bring it to you. But you must perhaps at times do more than simply pray. Sometimes you can become the answer to your own prayers. Have you ever thought about that? I'll bet you have. I'll bet you have. You can sometimes become the answer to your own prayer. In other words, God says, I'll answer that prayer. I'll grant that request. But here's how it's going to be done. You go and do this and this and this, and it'll happen. You'll have what you're looking for. You don't necessarily sit and he plops it in your lap. Now, sometimes that may happen. Most of the time, I would dare say it doesn't happen that way. And I would say most of the time it should not happen that way, because that does not teach, it does not form and shape, it does not create character, it does not do or accomplish the things that God wants. So try to operate within the confines of the way God thinks about this. Take it upon yourself. How badly do you want it? I think, first of all, that perhaps those who are alone, really, especially if you've been alone for a while, ask yourself, how much do you really want this situation to change? How eager are you? How desirous are you? How much do you long for it? And things of this nature, because it is easy, if once that becomes a pattern, for it to become normal. for it to become, and people can even say, well, you know, I actually kind of like just being by myself even better than going to a group. Well, maybe you do like being by yourself better than going to just group A that you have had bad experiences with. But you should not let that dominate your thinking so that you rule out or are oblivious to or miss out on opportunities that could be in the offing from God if you were aware, if your antennae were out, if you were listening and looking and probing and pursuing, making those efforts that God is, I believe, very willing to bless. So keep that in mind. Point number one, coming out not just from organized religion and the evils and pitfalls and corruption thereof, but also of the mindset of Egypt. And then seeking out by every effort and every channel available like-minded brethren. It may only be one person in the beginning. It may be a group that's already established that you had no knowledge of. It may be a group that you will have to get used to, rather than going in and saying, oh, this is the perfect group, where have you been all my life? That may not happen either. It may be that you will have to get used to that group and they to you. Have hope. Have a positive outlook on it. Trust the Spirit of God, and He will lead you to see whether or not there is enough compatibility and enough of a foundation for you to find that place where you can function in the Spirit of God. God is in charge. He can make these things work out. He can make them clear. He can lead you to the decision and the conclusions that you need to arrive at in your life with respect to this situation. Those are the first two points. I'll try to cover point number three before the end of the tape. Point number three is, and it could be a very big subject, and I may seek to develop it later in a subsequent tape more thoroughly, but I want to include it in these five keys to local congregational success as the third point, and that is to learn, once these other two things are in place, to learn right local congregational structure. Now, I left out the word organization because organization sometimes has a bad connotation to it. It doesn't have to. And if you think that being organized is bad or wrong, you're sadly mistaken. I thought that when I came out of the organized churches, I went into disorganization. And I thought that was the way the Spirit of God would really work, you know. I mean, spontaneous. Well, spontaneity is good, and spontaneity can happen, and spontaneity is a part of the Spirit of God. There's no question about it, and that should not be quenched or quelled. An atmosphere for spontaneous happenings through the Spirit should be maintained in any congregation. But I tell you, folks, there has to be some structure. There has to be some organization. If it is not present in local church groups, there will be an ultimate breakdown in the group. It will fall under its own weight, or it will be fragmented, or it will be distracted because there are not certain checks and balances that are of God that are in place. So don't maintain and hold on to the erroneous notion that, hey, I was under the control of a structured organization for 20 years. I'll never be in a organized situation again. Well, I hope you will never be in an organized situation like you have been again. Same for me. In fact, I have vowed never to let that happen again. But if you think, and I'll repeat it once again for the sake of clarity and emphasis, if you think you can operate as a local congregation over the long haul successfully and incrementally grow as God would have it without some structure, without an order that the Holy Spirit will bring to fruition and function within each group, then you are making a gross and grave error that will be your undoing ultimately. You may not even realize that's what is causing the undoing or the problem. That may be totally glossed over. And people may be throwing up their hands in certain congregations because things just aren't working out and there doesn't seem to be the compatibility. There doesn't seem to be the unity. And things break down each Sabbath and people go off on tangents and have their own agendas. And boy, if you've been in local congregations, you probably know I'm hitting the nail on the head. It's probably even a sore spot with a lot of you who are listening to this message. You've lived it. You've been there. You've seen it. You've experienced it. It may have caused you to leave or may have caused the group to scatter or fragment or break up or disperse or substantially be changed and altered from its original, more pure concept and beginning. This is the tendency of degeneration that comes with the carnal mind. It can happen, and it does happen, and it will happen. It doesn't have to, but if we are left to our own devices, it will. We must learn right local congregational structure, first accepting the very biblical principle that there has to be an order. The Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, that all things must be done decently and in order. And Paul even goes so far in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, with special emphasis on chapter 14, where he gives specifics of this should be done, that should be done, that shouldn't be done, that shouldn't be done. Are you with me? Do you remember that? I'm not even going to turn to it because I think you do. You know that scripture, and you know where he talks about the issues of prophet speaking and of those who speak messages in tongues and the strictness of the interpretation be there and two or three speak here and the others judge and things. These are practical considerations. Even where he talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about women and the problem that was apparently present in the Corinthian church in which there were certain disorderly situations involving some of the women. Even that is a practical set of instructions to deal with certain local problems. In fact, much of the book of 1 Corinthians is, or even 2 Corinthians, but certainly 1 Corinthians, is dealing on a local church level with local church problems and local church people. It's a very highly instructive book and one that is applicable today. There are many practical instructions, hands-on kind of instructions on how a local group ought to comport itself, be structured, be ordered, and operate. Those truths need to be ferreted out of the scriptures. They are there. Good leadership is something that every local congregation or church of God or ecclesia or assembly, whatever word you wish to choose, and I know some don't like the use of the word church, so I'll refrain from using that very often. But in every one of the assemblies or congregations, there must be the right kind of godly leadership. And by that, I don't mean just God himself just kind of coming down and taking over everything and all of us just kind of sitting around. You know, that just isn't the way God works. It may even sound spiritual to think that, but it really isn't the way God works. God is practical. God has a way and a method, a certain methodology. We need to get in step with it. We don't give up our independence and our freedom in Christ by adhering to principles that God has laid down that produce order and allow us to do things and eliminate confusion in our meetings. Learning right congregational structure is essential to a successful local assembly. Good leadership is a must, and it must spring from three things: love, humility and service. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Luke 22, 24. Now there arose a dispute among the disciples, which of them was considered and reputed to be the greatest. Boy, that tells you right there where this is all coming from. You see, when you and I tend to think of our past church associations, when we think of church government, that's almost a taboo subject to even bring up to many of those who feel that they have been set free from some or many of the old governmental and control strictures that were in place, and thankfully so. But the idea of church government is something that many have just kind of thrown out the window. We call that throwing out the baby with the bathwater. But the Bible speaks of the fact that there is a right kind of leadership, a right kind of servant leader that ought to be present in the body of Christ. When we think about leadership, we think about greatness. We think about who's in charge, who's the greatest. Well, that's what the disciples thought. And there ensued a dispute among them in the presence of the Son of God about which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus said unto them, but in contrast to opposing what they were thinking and saying, but Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles are deified by them and exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them, well, they're called benefactors. They're called well-doers. But this must not be so with you. On the contrary, let him who is the greatest or would be the greatest among you become as the youngest, and him who is the chief or the leader as one who serves. Now, a servant is a lowly position with respect to how human beings view the subject. With God, servants have a high standing. The servant heart, the servant mind, the servant attitude. But with men, servants are lowly and seem to have a lower station. Christ is saying, you want to be a leader? You want to be great in what I am establishing? Then you must become servant. And indeed, ultimately, and with the highest expectation, servant of all. Then he gives one of the most profound and powerful statements and revelations in the Bible, especially with respect to this subject. He says, for which is greater? Now, this is a rhetorical question in a matter of speaking. For which is greater? He who reclines at the table? And that would be the master, of course, in parlance of that day. Who is greater, he that reclines at the table or he who serves at the table? Well, the disciples probably didn't need to go consult the rabbis on that one. It was evident. The answer was obvious. And Christ, of course, answers his own question. Is it not he who reclines at the table? Of course, the master is greater than his servant. Then he says something that is perverse to our thinking, that is contrary to even what he seems to be saying here. Because isn't he the master? Well, certainly in a manner of speaking. In a certain relationship, oh yes, absolutely. But he says, I am in your midst as one who serves. He said in another place, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to serve. Now, who is the greatest? Who is the leader? If you didn't answer your Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, then you are wrong. You made a mistake. You missed the question. You got a zero on that test. So did I, if I answered that way. Who is the greatest? The Savior is the greatest. Who is the leader? Christ is the leader. What does he say about himself? He doesn't even call himself the master. He calls himself a servant. The book of Philippians chapter 2 says that he came and emptied himself and continued submitting and yielding and humbling himself even unto death on the cross. Servant leadership, humble leadership, loving leadership, wise leadership, this is godly, and this is essential in any ecclesia or local assembly in the body of Christ. Now, the next time, since the tape is almost over, I want to talk a little bit more about point number 3, about learning right local congregational structure, about elders. Should a congregation have elders in this post-organizational church world that many of us find ourselves in today? The answer, by the way, just to give you a clue as to where I'm going, is absolutely yes. Now, if you thought I was going to say no, then you misread me. Because we have to get our instruction on these matters out of the Bible. So I'm going to talk about elders, eldership, the concept, how perhaps it ought to be approached and dealt with in local congregations and the value of it. And I also want to talk about the other 2 points that remain in these 5, and I'll try to get through them on the next tape. Between now and then, I hope you will give some thought to these first 2 points and the part of the 3rd one that I began to cover, and believe that God has in store for all of us a tremendous opportunity of coming together on local levels and local assemblies to really worship Him, to really have opportunities that are unavailable in highly structured, organized, larger churches of men, and an opportunity for service that outranks and outdoes anything that is available to the average person, which is you and me, by the way, in these larger groups. The opportunities, the field of opportunity is ripe for this to happen in your life and mine.